Okay, I don't know. Is that working?
Yeah.
Sound all right?
Yeah.
Okay. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see such a good crowd here. I thought after all that partying yesterday, you wouldn't be able to make it. I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please read Psalm 103, verses 17 through 22. You can follow along on your handout sheets, or you can read it off the screen. Whatever you feel comfortable with, Psalm 103, 17 through 22, the end of this psalm that we've been studying. Do I have a volunteer, or do I have to come out there? Okay, Amber.
But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is such a privilege to be able to meet here freely and to hold the word of God in our hands so that we, by the Spirit of God who wrote the word, can be taught. He's the one who teaches, not me. I pray just, Lord, please hide me so that I don't distort the word and make the word alive and effective in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you for this time together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to call your attention to verses 17 and 18. We talked about this last week, and I went back and listened to the recording, which I hate to do, but I do it. And I found that I didn't very well cover this. And I want to see if I can't correct this a little bit. So if I go back to last week's lesson, we talked about down here what is included in his steadfast love, 103 verse 17, the part B. And here's the answer that I put on my sheet. He gives his righteousness to the grandchildren of those who fear him. What's wrong with that statement?
It leaves out the children.
It leaves out the children. That's a very good point. Because the whole point here is not the way this is worded. And I'm going to go back and correct this because I think I said it right, but I didn't write it right. And, you know, teaching the Word of God is a scary thing. Because you can mess it up so many different ways, and I really fear having to stand before him and have him say, Bill, you didn't teach what is right about me, and I don't want that. I want you to look at this verse, and I want you to look back at verse 12. We talked about that one quite a bit. I believe that's the one that says, as far as the east is from the west.
Yep.
And we talked about that, east is from the west, and how far is the east from the west?
Forever.
It's forever. It's infinite. No matter where you move, the other end of it keeps moving with you. So you can never reach the point when God removes your sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, he keeps on with that thread, and it was not covered very well in this statement. And I want to talk about this a little bit because there's a thread here that's really important that we understand. When you look at verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, how far is that?
Forever.
Forever. It's infinite. That's the whole point in this passage. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And for whom is it infinite?
Those who are in awe of him.
For those who are in awe of him.
I'm glad you pointed that out.
Okay, we'll have more to say about that. Those who have an awe, a fear of him. And the word fear, actually, the root word means to be in terror of. And then it also can mean in awe of. And we'll talk about that in a minute. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to, what's that?
Children's
children. Now, David wrote this clear back there in the Old Testament. Did that only apply back there? I mean, was it only their children and their children's children, or how does that work? How many are there? From everlasting to everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting. There is no limit to the steadfast love of the Lord. It passes on to every generation. That's the point. It passes on to every generation. Now, let me just talk here for a minute. Does that mean that every generation is going to get saved?
No.
No, of course not. Scripture is full of all kinds of warnings and so forth. What does verse 18 say? It passes on not to everyone, but what? To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So, why does the Lord... And here's the point. I really spent some quality time pondering with myself. And that's an ugly thing. Why does the Lord... He's already said his steadfast love goes from everlasting to everlasting. It's infinite. It is always there. Why do you think he talks about children and grandchildren? He mentions it here. He mentions it in the Deuteronomy. He mentions it in other places in the Psalm. He mentions it several times. Why do you think it is of particular importance to him to mention children and grandchildren? Let me say this a different way. What advantage do children and grandchildren have over those who don't?
What they're taught?
Pardon?
By what they're taught?
by what they're taught. Okay, so
it's our responsibility to teach them God's ways.
If you compared two children or grandchildren, of one is of a person and a family that is ungodly, and the other is of a person or a family that is godly, what's the difference for those kids?
They get saved.
Hmm?
They get saved.
Most likely they do. Why do they?
Foundation has been laid.
The foundation has been laid. Now let's talk about how that foundation shows up. How does it show up? What's the difference between the two? Kevin used to talk about having a drug problem. What is that drug problem?
Drugging the church.
You get drugged to church. Folks, if you place two children and you put one of them in an environment where they are drugged to church and the other one where they are never drugged to church, what is the likelihood in those two cases? Which one is the most likely to get saved? The one that got drugged to church. Okay, what else? What other unfair advantage does the one who is living in that family, the righteous family, what advantage does that person have over the one who is not living in that advantage? Just give me some of the advantages.
A godly role model.
A godly role model.
Say exposure to right and wrong.
Exposure to a right and wrong.
Someone who's praying for it.
Praying. What a powerful difference. In those two environments, you have one child who is being prayed for, probably by two parents and two grandparents, compared to the other side where there's nothing like that. What else? What other kinds of inputs are different for those two?
School?
School environment? Church environment?
What they value, like the world or God's word?
What they value, the lens through which they look at the world. They see the difference between right and wrong. They understand it, and they are bent toward doing the right things.
You know, I would think even the love of the children would be totally different.
Even the love.
Discipline.
Discipline is the rod of understanding applied to the seat, or the rod of correction applied to the seat of understanding. Mark?
It's modeled for them.
It's modeled for them. It's lived out before them. I want to just back up here for a minute and come back to these verses and just kind of add, this is something that you need to include in this thought. Now, you can't put all of this on one line in the answer, so that's my excuse. So, but the truth is, I never really understood this verse. This is true confession. And that's a scary thing about standing up here every week and teaching the Word of God. I do my best to study and to understand the Word of God, but there are times when I look at verses and I don't understand them. And I looked at this verse, the steadfast love of the Lord is everlasting, it's eternal, and I separated it. What is the... what is the one thing that I have always taught? A text without a context is a
pretext.
Bill, would you listen to that? And what I did is I looked at this. He gives his righteousness to the grandchildren. And I sort of, in my head, stopped right there. He gives his righteousness to the grandchildren. That's not what the verse says, is it?
No.
He gives his righteousness to the grandchildren who fear him. We had that whole study before. You are not saved because you are born into a family. You're not saved by anything other than what? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, having hopefully corrected, he gives his righteousness to the grandchildren of those who fear him, of those who trust in him. You cannot get saved any other way. Now, the good thing is that you can get saved without any of that.
Amen.
And I'm an example of that. I was not raised in a Christian family. Although I was shushed off to church every Sunday, the church didn't mean anything to me. I was no more saved than a rabbit. But the Lord is able to save to the uttermost. He is anxious to save. He wants to save. And a child is most likely to get saved in an environment with the where the parents and the grandparents are saved, are Christians. So, hopefully, having corrected that, go back here. Let's see if we can do our study for today. What and where has the Lord established? In other words, what has the Lord established and where has he established it? Look at Psalm 103, verse 19, the first half of that verse. The Lord has established what?
His throne.
The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. Now, the word throne in the Old Testament is a symbol of authority. If you had a nation, any nation, Israel in particular, but any nation that has a person who is in authority, they have a place, usually that it's a physical throne. It's not always a physical throne. In this particular case, obviously it's not. But they have a place where they are seated, generally where they do the judging. So that's what the throne means. So where is this throne?
Heaven.
It's in heaven. Is that available for any of us to see?
No.
Can you think of a person or a time when a man saw this throne?
The disciple that was stoned saw heaven open up
is Christ sitting.
Stephen, yes. Stephen did.
He saw it.
Anybody else?
Elijah.
John.
Elizabeth.
John.
Tell me when.
What?
Tell me when.
Yeah, Revelation.
Okay. Very good. Very good. How about in the Old Testament?
Elijah.
Elijah? Okay. I saw the man. Saw a throne. Isaiah records that. High and lifted up, seated on his throne. And the description is a description of a throne where the throne is fire, and flowing out of the throne is a river of fire. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That was a special vision, a special time. It's not a normal situation. Because it is in the heavens, and we are not privy to seeing things in the heavens unless the Lord opens it up specifically to us. His throne is a symbol of his authority and his rule and his power. So, how extensive is God's kingdom? The second half of the verse 19. His kingdom rules how far?
Over everything.
Now, why would his kingdom be everything, over everything? He created everything. Very good. His kingdom rules over everything because he created everything. Now, there's a point coming in this train of thought here. We're going to look at this in just a minute. He created everything. It's all his. Scripture says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, he owns the hills too. He owns everything. He created everything. He created. Sometimes we were talking about the fear of the Lord, and one of the things is to be in awesome terror, and the other is to just be in awe of. Bob brought this up last week, and we talked about it. And I'll tell you, past engineer, I just have to say this creation is amazing. Absolutely amazing. When you just pause to think about he's holding us together. He's holding this room together. He's holding the whole world together. Not only that, I don't know if you follow this thing about the new telescope that they put out there. This telescope goes sees further than the Hubble telescope, and I think somewhere in the back of their minds they were thinking, well, when we get this telescope, we're going to be able to see the edge of the galaxy, the edge of the universe. We'll see where it started. And what did they see?
More,
just more stars, more, as far as they could see with this telescope, more. And he knows the name of everyone. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So now we come to a question. So what about Satan and his angel? What's going on now? We've got scripture that says, well, let's look at Ephesians 6:10 through 17. I need somebody to read Ephesians 6:10-17. By the way, for those who are interested in such trivia, my plan, Lord willing, is to begin after we're finished with Psalm 103, which should be today. We will begin a study of the book of Ephesians starting next week. It's been 15 years since we studied in this class, since we studied the book of Ephesians. I went back and looked at those notes. I'm really glad to be able to do this again. The book of Ephesians is just an incredible book. Ephesians 6:10-17.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled about your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Amen. Amen. So now, here's my question. We just looked at this. How extensive is God's kingdom? His kingdom is what? Rules over all. So what in the ding-dong is this about? Satan is our adversary, and he rules the air? Well, I don't understand. How did that happen? Is that going to happen? Is that going to be the way it is always? Well, I don't understand. Tell me about that. Tell me about that. What about Satan and his angels? What's going on now?
They know the time is short, so they're working hard.
They're working hard. Their time is short. Very good observation. That is absolutely true. But let's roll that back further. How did they get it that way?
God is allowing it.
And why is he allowing it?
He gave everybody free will,
and when he gave that free will to Adam and Eve, what did they do? They blew it. Scripture says that Eve did it because she was deceived. She was tricked into it. But the reason God has brought things to the state that they're in is because Adam did it, but he did it with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he chose to disobey God. He knew exactly what death was going to bring, and he did it anyhow. And because of that, in Genesis chapter 3, God passed out judgment upon the woman, upon the man, and then upon Satan. And Satan was, in essence, what God said, and this is Bill's interpretation, and please take it and with the understanding that it is mine. I believe God said to Adam and Eve, because you obeyed and submitted yourself to Satan, I am giving him power over this earth. He doesn't have infinite power. He still has to answer to God. You saw that in Job. He comes before God and says, yeah, does Job fear you for nothing? He's just doing that because he knows you're going to protect him. And so that whole thing was just an example of the strife between Satan and God, and God always is in infinite control, but he allows Satan a certain amount of leeway. And that's what it's all about in Ephesians chapter 6. But there is coming a time when God is going to take back that authority. And that, of course, is outlined for us in the book of the Revelation. So, it's God's will to allow Satan to rule the air for this time. But he is going to be defeated. He is now defeated by Christ. That's the reason, as we heard from Kevin so many times from the pulpit, we do not fight for authority, for power. We fight from victory. We're not fighting for to get victory, because Christ has gotten the victory for us. So it's God's will or plan to allow Satan to rule the air, and that's why Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and says in chapter 6, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness. And then he gives us the armor. And we'll talk in detail about that armor when we get to it. So who does David now address in Psalm 103, verse 20? The first part of that. This is interesting. Who does David now address in Psalm 103, verse 20? The angels. This is interesting to me because let's see, how can I say this? Let me just read this verse 20. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you his works of his. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word. Now, if you read that, he is talking to the angels, and he tells them what?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. What right does he have to say that? Is he elevating himself above the angels? I mean, he's saying, get going here, you angels, mighty in strength. What's going on? Mark?
The command to praise the Lord trumps anyone's hierarchical authority.
Okay, that's a very good point. Exactly true. Very good. I think there's a backup. I think there's a more basic, more fundamental thing about this command. Remember we talked about this before? As men in the Old Testament wrote down the scriptures, the angels looked over, bent down, and looked over to see what they were writing. And who was really doing the writing? The Holy Spirit was doing it. And it says in the New Testament that they, that the writers of the Old Testament were carried along, and I like that word, I like the way that's phrased, that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons why the Old Testament is just absolutely as inspired as all the writings that Paul had and all the writings of the New Testament. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. Is this all scripture? It is. So who wrote this? God the Holy Spirit. And so when God the Holy Spirit said to the angels, did he have authority over them? Absolutely he did. So when David said, bless the Lord, you his angels, did the angels see David doing that or who? The Holy Spirit was doing it. Mark?
Could make argument too that he is not giving the angels a command. He is reminding them of what they've already been. That's not placing yourself in authority.
That's absolutely true. Absolutely true. Your point is right on. It's not to the angels, this is not a new command. That's, and David is writing this, but it is also true that the Holy Spirit was writing this through David. So he directs his angels, the mighty ones who do his word, to praise him. They are the holy ones. I want you to turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And I'm going to read starting at verse 1 down through verse 33, but I won't read all of it in the interest of time. Psalm 78. Listen, O my people, to my instructions. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which you have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. That's what we've been talking about. The parents tell scripture and give scripture to the children. For he established a testimony in Jacob and approved a law in Israel and appointed a law which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's talking about Israel during the times when they rebelled. Drop down in verse 17. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Moses high in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God And they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? This is the challenge that they're giving. Will he provide meat for his people? Do you remember that account when the children of Israel saying, oh, it was so great back in Egypt. We had all the meat we wanted to eat. We don't have any meat out here in the desert. Therefore, the Lord heard and was what? Full of wrath. And fire, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them food from heaven. Now what's interesting is the reference to me is the reference to the doors of heaven. Several places other in Scripture you'll find a reference to the doors of heaven. It's a situation where there's a the only way to describe it is a door, and it's separating the earth and this all the things that we understand from heaven and all the things that we have no idea. And so when God opens that door, things can pass through. Verse 24. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of what?
Angels.
I can't tell you how surprised I was to read that. What does that say about angels?
They eat.
You know, if you had asked me before I studied this passage, do angels eat? I would have said no. I don't think so, because I've never seen any reference to angels eating. But what does this say? When God rained manna down on the children of Israel, he gave them what? Food from angels. Food for angels. Angel food cake. I like that. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by the power he directed the south wind, and it rained meat upon them like dust, every winged fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp round about, so that they ate and were filled. And their desire he gave to them before they had satisfied their desire. While the food was still in their mouth, the anger of the Lord rose against them and killed some of them, some of their stoutest ones, and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in all his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in a sudden foe. But then you get over to verse 39. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh. Does that sound like what David said? When he talked about it, he said God remembered that they were like what?
Dust.
They, us. Then he remembered that they were but dust, a wind that passes and does not return. Woe. So, he commands to his angels, his mighty ones, to praise him, his holy ones, to praise him. And what is the characteristic noted by David in 103, verse 20, the last half of verse 20? They all what? He is describing the holy angels, and he says they all do what? They all do his word. They obey his word. And it's done immediately. That's another thing that is a word that's associated with the holy angels, is immediately. God says, do this, and they immediately do it. Unlike Bill, who hears the command and says, wait, can we talk about this? But I'm not sure. You don't understand. This is hard to do. The angels don't argue. They don't debate. They don't say, wait a minute. They just do what? Immediately, they do it. They do his word. No rebellion. And who is the last one who is identified to bless the Lord? 103 verse 21. His host, his heavenly host. As you read the Old Testament, you will find these different terms that are referenced there. Angels are referenced. Demons are referenced. Those are fallen angels. But you will also find this term, the heavenly hosts. And so the question is, what is a host? And the answer is, the word itself, host, in Hebrew, means an army. It means an army. Now, it could be, it's used in the Old Testament as a human army, generally Israel, like Israel going out to encircle Jericho and so forth. That would be the host of Israel against Jericho. So it's normally a human army, but it can be an angelic army. It can be a holy army. It can be a demonic army. And it also can mean the stars. So the word hosts, you've got to look at the context, extremely look at the context, because the context will tell you which one of those armies is the subject of that particular verse. And in this particular verse that we're looking at in Psalm 103, it is the holy angels that is in view. Bless the Lord, all his hosts. And how are they also described in the last part of verse 21? His ministers who do his will. And you can find that same reference in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. In Hebrews 1, 7, the writer of Hebrews says, are not all angels his ministers sent to minister to whom? To us. Cool, huh? Especially since we know there's two of them to every one of the fallen ones. They are his ministers, his servants, his attendants. But let's look at Revelation chapter 22. If you take your Bible and turn back there with me. Revelation chapter 22. This is where the Apostle John has been escorted, if you will, by one of the holy angels. Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now, this is all the way from Revelation chapter 1 all the way through. This angel had been showing him all the things that are written in the book of the Revelation. And we get to this point, and it says, I, John, I'm the one who heard and I saw these things. And when I heard and I saw it, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And the angel said to me, don't do that. Don't do that.
I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Don't worship me. Do what?
Worship God.
And I'll tell you that this is one of the tests that you can use. You can use this in the scripture to test everything that you read in the scripture. If there's a celestial being and they are described in such a way that they want to have worship to themselves, mark it down, they are not God's angels. Because God's angels will always say, don't worship me, worship him. Now, let me apply that principle to our lives today. If you ever have anyone come knocking at your door, anyone who writes an article in a magazine, writes an article in a paper, in whatever, if they anywhere at any time suggest that your worship should be other than to the Lord Jesus Christ, mark it down, they are from hell. Did you hear that? Mark it down if they do not say worship him, but instead say worship this or that or him or whatever down here. Mark it down. It's from hell. The holy angels will come to you and say, don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm nothing. And the thing that I love about that verse is the angel who is so mighty and so powerful, more than us, says, and I can just picture him putting his arm around John and saying, John, you and I are brothers. Don't worship me. You and I are together.
Like Michael and Daniel, the same thing happened there. But yep. I asked about Mary and Joseph were visited by angels. Did they attempt to worship the angel?
No.
I don't think so.
Yep.
I wonder why.
I wonder why indeed. The Spirit of God was superintending everything. Well, we have gone through every verse in Psalm 103. We could probably do it a few times more and then we'd probably get it right.
What about Catholics who pray to Mary? Is that on the same level at all? I mean, is it prayer and worship?
You know, I'm going to answer that by saying I'm not the judge. But if you read the scripture, you can be the judge. I'm not going to judge. I believe there are, I'm just not going to get into that because I can't answer it. I have no authority to do that. Mark?
Okay, so I'm not saying it's right, but having been Catholic most of my life, educated in nothing but that for 18 years, Catholics do not pray, I'm not saying this is okay, they do not pray to Mary as Mary, they pray to Mary as a conduit to God. So it's not right, but I think there's a lot of misinterpretation of
that. I understand. That's the reason
it's not like they're praying to Mary as a conduit to Satan, like they're not thinking they're going
yes.
to someone other than God.
And that's one of the reasons I'm glad you said that, but that's one of the reasons why I didn't want to get into answering it, because it's a complicated issue. It can be either way, and you can't know without a lot of investigation into each person and their particular will. So.
Okay.
Thank you, Marty.
And it's not biblical. Don't know that.
Absolutely. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you next week, and we'll start on this amazing book of Ephesians, which is often described as the heavenly apostle, the heavenly epistle. Father, thank you for everything you've done for us. You are such a gracious God. I just pray, Lord, that you would bless, and should you tarry this coming week, bring us back together again so that we could fellowship together and just serve each other just by being here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a great week. Hi there, Peanut. Number, let's see, 1, 2. Which one are you?
2.
How are you?
I'm good. I'll do this.
That's pretty good. That's better than I could do.
Oh, guess what? So, we got an early Christmas present, and so did Lizzie. So, it was the $100 Screech Barn, so we have it now. Thursday, I was doing my homework, and the doorbell rang, and Katie ran up there. She's like, oh, what is it? They didn't wrap it in the Amazon box, so it said, like, Screech, and you could see it, like, you could see the barn on it.
Okay.
Mom's all like, why didn't they wrap it? So then we said, can we have it now? And we're like, yes,
So it was just a convenient accident.
Yeah, Lizzie has an iPod that's kind of like a phone.